John chapter 8 is where we're going to be, and Lord willing, this will be the last week we're in this chapter, and move into John 9 in a couple of weeks. John chapter 8, if you make your way down to verse 48, that's going to be our section. We're going to take verse 48 through verse 59, which puts us at the end of that chapter. In John 8:33, the Jews appealed to their relationship with Abraham as the thing that made them right with God. It was the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they were the seed of Abraham after the flesh. They thought that that made them right with God. Jesus corrects that understanding when he tells them that it's not their lineage that makes them right with God, but it's this reality that they need to be set free from sin. They didn't need to be born from Abraham, but they need to be, and this is the whole theme of John's gospel, they needed to be born of God. And the key to that was to receive him. And so every promise that God made concerning Abraham in some way, shape, or form finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he came to provide for God's people. As the conversation moves on, we looked at last week in verse 37 through 47 in this chapter. We find the reality that this group that Jesus is dealing with is not born of God. And he proves that out to them in that whereas Abraham received God and in fact received a visitation from God, this group wants to kill him. And so he shows the contrast between where the group stood with God and where people who are right with God stand. And so in John 8:44, he tells them that they may have been born from the right family, physically speaking, being born from Abraham, but they're in the wrong family, spiritually speaking. They are actually children of the devil. And the evidence of that is that they have believed and pushed lies, and they have wanted to kill the Son of God in their heart. They are murderers, just like Satan was. They claimed to belong to Abraham, and they trusted in that for salvation. But the one that was greater than Abraham stood before them, and they wanted to kill him. So they failed at the point where Abraham succeeded, and that was where Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. They failed to put their trust in God. They failed to trust the one that God sent. Abraham welcomed the pre-incarnate Son of God in Genesis 18, but they wanted to kill him. What was the issue here? Well, the issue is this matter of unbelief. This matter of unbelief. I like what Alexander McLaren says about the difference between faith and unbelief. He says this, "Important lessons are given by this alternation of the two ideas of faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. Disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than all intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, 'Who is Lord over us? Why should we have to depend on Jesus Christ?' As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. But unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion. With dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts." What he says about such interactions between this group and Jesus is the reason that things get progressively worse is because the issue was not that they were just disobedient outwardly, because people can be disobedient in ignorance. But the issue was is that they were disobedient outwardly, and then when confronted with it, they pushed against it. They were rebellious in their heart. And so what that led to was further disobedience and further unbelief. And so disobedience leads to further unbelief, and unbelief leads to further disobedience. And there's this cycle that when we're faced with truth and we reject truth, what happens is that we become hardened to the truth. And that's what he points out there. Whereas faith Even if faith is mixed with some disobedience, in time, faith will correct that, because faith always produces obedience and it leads us to that. This group's issue is in the heart. This group's issue is not in any kind of ignorance. Jesus has dispelled and will continue to dispel any type of ignorance that they could claim, or any type of knowledge that they said that they don't have, whatever they could bring up as an excuse. He dispels all of that with the miracles that he performs and with the teachings that he gives them. He proves beyond any doubt that he is the Son of God. And to where they're left, this group who continues to reject him, they're left in outright rebellion as the reason for rejecting him. Today, we're going to finish this section in John 8, and the focus of John 8 seems to be regarding Abraham. It's moved from Jesus being the light of the world to this discussion that centers around the Jews trusting in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. And what Jesus is doing in John 8 is he's showing himself to be the true and greater Abraham. In fact, the Gospels themselves, all of them, in some way, shape, or form, present these Old Testament figures, whether it's Adam, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Noah, whether it's David, whoever it is that's pulled out of the Old Testament in the different scenarios and interactions. And it shows how Jesus is the greater fulfillment of who that person was. And so he's the greater David, in that while David reigned over Israel and was a righteous king and he was a man after God's own heart, Jesus comes as the ideal and perfect king. Here it's with Abraham. He's showing himself to this group in John 8 that he is the greater Abraham. In fact, he's the one in whom all of the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of Abraham's entire life and everything that God did to him, did through him. And so tonight our title is simply, He's Greater Than Abraham. We'll read verse 48. We'll go through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to look at three things that make Jesus superior to Abraham. Then answered the Jews and said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word together tonight, as we look into this passage and we mine the truths from it, Lord, I just pray that you'll help us. I pray that you'll give us understanding, and that through this, Lord, that we'll see just how great your Son is. We'll see him as the source and fulfillment of everything that you've promised to your people, and that we'll trust in him. And it's in his name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Three things that make Jesus greater than Abraham. First one's found in the first six verses there, and it is that he is greater in power. Verses 48 to 53, he's greater in power. So the Jews said to him, this is in response to him calling them children of the devil, remember, "Say we not well that you're a Samaritan and you have a devil?" Two insults, okay? They're essentially accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. They couldn't allow him to call them children of Satan and not retaliate. So what they do is they attempt to term that accusation that he's made against them and put it around him in their own way. And so they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. Okay, Samaritans, of course, we've dealt with way back in John 4 and so on and so forth. They were considered unclean. They were considered outcasts, not a part of the people of God, and all of those types of things. In fact, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as worse and more unclean than the Gentiles. And so they hated the Samaritans. And so for them to call Jesus a Samaritan, it would be the utmost of insults when they did that. Then they also accuse him of being demon-possessed. And so they accuse him of having a devil, okay, being demon-possessed. And this demonstrates just how twisted and corrupt their unbelief led their thinking to be. This accusation occurs another place in the occurs multiple places. But this accusation of Jesus being demon possessed or doing something in league with Satan is found in a broader context in Matthew 12, and there it takes place as a proof that they, the same group, had rejected the Spirit's witness concerning Jesus. And so them accusing Jesus of, there it's casting out demons by the power of Satan, when they accused Jesus of doing that, what it demonstrated about their hearts was that they had rejected the Spirit's witness concerning who he was, and that they had been rejecting God's testimony all along. Read you a little bit from Matthew 12 there in verse 22 through 37. It says, there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? So the crowd who looks on at Jesus casting demons out of this guy, they recognize and say, this is the Messiah. He's got to be. Nobody's ever done something like this before. So when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. In other words, he calls them out on the silliness of their accusation. He says, look, if Satan were working against his own kingdom, he wouldn't really be successful in building a kingdom. And so it makes no sense to accuse someone of actually casting out demons by the power of the devil. He had just done something undeniable. He had successfully cast demons out of this guy who was blind and unable to speak. Deaf and unable to speak. And so he had just done that, and it was undeniable before everybody who was present, and yet they're going to accuse him of working against the kingdom that they're saying he's a part of, Satan's kingdom. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, they had an exorcism group, a group of people who went out and tried to do this thing. He says, look, if this is wrong, then who helps your guys do the task? What's the difference? He says, therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils, demons, by the Spirit of God, he says, then, here's the truth, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And so Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, spiritually speaking, on earth in his coming. And the way that he demonstrated that was he came into Satan's domain and overrode the devil's stronghold in the lives of people. And so Jesus casting out demons wasn't just about casting out demons. It was a demonstration, theologically speaking, that the age of the kingdom of God had come on earth. That kingdom, of course, being built and realized through the church today during our time period. And so what he did when he cast out demons was he demonstrated his authority and power over Satan as a sign that he was the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, who came to set captives free. And so he does this as a demonstration of that. Just like all of the other miracles communicate something about him and his ministry, so was it with casting out demons. He says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then spoil his house? In other words, if you want to go rob somebody's house, it's really hard to do if you leave that person unbound and they're able to run you out. That's the logical statement that he's making. So what he's saying here is that he's coming in and he's rendering Satan's power ineffective in against his own. And he says, he that's not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scattereth abroad. So he comes in and he draws this line between the kingdom of Satan and the world and the kingdom of God. And he is the line that is drawn before them. Then he says this. This is where it's applicable to our text tonight. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Jesus says every other sin is forgivable, but this one, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says, whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Meaning it's a perpetual thing. The unforgiveness remains. And he says this in verse 33 to 37, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men will speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. There Jesus has just made a statement where he tells this group, many of whom would be in the same group here in John 8, he tells them that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. Now the question is, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's simply this. It is the rejection of the Spirit's testimony concerning who Jesus is. And so Jesus did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit testified through that to the reality that Jesus was both the Son of God and the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. That testimony lined up with the Old Testament scriptures, which were also inspired by the Holy Spirit. For someone to see that and reject Jesus as being the Son of God would mean they would be taking the entire testimony of God, both in the Old Testament and in their present time, and disregarding it as untrue. And so what they have done is the Spirit's witness in their heart about those things, they have blasphemed. They have counted something so holy and precious as common and unclean and worthless. They have despised it and pushed it to the side. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and what does it look like today? Well, it's much the same way. It's not so much about denying those types of things. It is denying the truth of Scripture. It is denying the testimony of God that He has given concerning His Son. And so the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just that. In fact, Jesus in John 16 tells the disciples about the Holy Spirit's ministry that He's going to have in an ongoing way in their lives. And it is that He's going to come and He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's John 16, 8 through 11. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then He tells them of sin because they believe not on Me. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin so that they might believe on Jesus. That is His work. He says, you're a sinner. God has made a provision for your sin in Christ. When we reject that, we're rejecting the Spirit's witness. He says He's come to convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus says there, because I go to My Father. Meaning God has provided the righteousness that we need at His right hand in the person of His Son. When we reject the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus, we are rejecting the righteousness that God only provides through Jesus. And then the last one is, he says, of judgment. He says, because the ruler of this world is judged. There he's talking about Satan being the ruler of this world. He is judged. And the warning there of the Spirit's witness is that we're sinners, we have a Savior. We are unrighteous, we have God's righteousness available in Jesus. And judgment is coming on the world and all who follow and are in the family of Satan. And God has provided a way out for His through His Son. And so the Spirit's witness is essentially that. And to reject that is to reject salvation and to leave oneself unforgiven. There is, Hebrews says it this way, there were, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Meaning, God has done everything that He's going to do in Jesus for salvation. If we reject that, there's nothing else to be had. There's nothing else to be had. This idea that God's going to work it all out in the end and that somehow the grace and love of God wins out in the end, and no matter how much you rejected Him and all of that in this life, or what religion you followed or who you believed in, and it's all going to work out in the end, that is a total lie. It cannot be simultaneously true with Scripture, because God has made one provision for sin, and it's Jesus. And the only way that a person receives that is by faith. And so without faith in Christ, there is no salvation for a person. And so what Jesus says there, you're rejecting the Spirit's witness concerning Me, that's unforgivable. There is no forgiveness available if you choose to go down that route. And so they accuse Him of the same thing here. They accused Him of casting out demons by the devil here. They accuse Him again of having a devil. And what it shows is that unbelief, that rebellious unbelief that refuses to accept God's truth, exists in them. And He says, I don't have a devil. I have not a devil. Here's what I do. I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. And I seek not Mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and one that judgeth. For a Jew to be called a Samaritan was considered the grossest of insults. But Jesus does not respond to any of these accusations with any kind of emotional hostility. I want you to look at that. There's no emotion, it seems, in any of these things that He says here. He simply tells them the facts of the matter. He doesn't dignify their slur against Him by even addressing it. Further, by dishonoring Him, the eternal Son of God, they had dishonored the Father and committed the gravest of sins. They had blasphemed Him. They had blasphemed God. So rather than giving into their enticement for Him to become enraged at them, Jesus responded with truth. And here's the truth. I don't have a devil. I have not a devil. And the reason that their accusations could not get the best of Him is because He wasn't there to seek His own glory. Everything Jesus did was in obedience to the Father, and He left everything else to the Father's hand. His goal in everything was to be obedient to God, not to glorify Himself. And so a side note here is to be made is that when the truth's on your side and we're seeking to be obedient to God, no amount of false accusations, no amount of slander, no amount of discouraging remarks should ever deter us in that way. When the truth's on our side, we ought to be able to be comfortable in our own skin. Jesus knew the truth. He knew who He was. He knew what He came to do. He knew that His words and His actions had been perfectly in obedience with the Father's will. And this very attitude of Jesus that He had here was saying about every day of the feast, this group had just been celebrating for a week. It was a part of the Hallel in Psalm 113 to 118, and I'm going to read you four verses from it. Psalm 118, 6 to 9, it says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." The Jews had accused him of being possessed by a demon, which was the total opposite was true. God had given him the Spirit of God without measure. That means the fullness of the Spirit of God was involved in everything that Jesus did. In fact, Isaiah 11 tells us that about the Messiah. It says, "There'll come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The sevenfold Holy Spirit there. The Spirit of the Lord is the way he's described first. He's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated all of those things. So when Jesus says here, "There's one that seeketh and judgeth," he's speaking about the Father seeking to glorify himself by glorifying the Son and judging those who do not honor the Son. That's what he means by that statement. He would be glorified in the Father's plan, and they would be condemned for rejecting him. And what's amazing is that both of those things, the glorifying of him by the Father and their rejection of him in the plan of God, were actually one and the same event when he hung on a cross and died. And so Jesus would be glorified through the cross. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, it says, "For this reason God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name." That was through the cross that was accomplished. And so their rejection of him was actually the means that the Father used in his eternal plan to glorify the Son. The judgment here that he's speaking about is actually something in John 5 that in God's plan is all entrusted to the Son. John 5, 23, so that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He says, "He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." And so he's already told them that to honor God would be to honor him, and to honor him would be to honor God. But here's what he did. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He says to that, to their accusations and to everything, "Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death." And then he proceeds to speak of his superior power as the Son of God. So what he tells them here is that the one who keeps his saying, the one who believes on him, we've seen those used simultaneously in John's gospel, to keep his saying is to believe, to demonstrate true faith, all of those things. He says the one that does that is never going to see death. Now in John 5 and in John 6, he's already told them that he has authority over life and that he is the one through whom God grants eternal life. And so he tells them that to believe on him is to never see death. We're going to see him demonstrate that in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the whole purpose in Christ coming and dying for sin was to set those who place their faith in him free from the bondage of death and sin. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how in the plan of God, all of that's going to be brought to pass and realized one day when these dead bodies that we have that are sown in corruption, they're going to be raised incorruptible to last forever. And so Jesus will give all who place their faith in him absolute and total victory over not only eternal death, but physical death itself. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Addresses for us in that lengthy chapter. And so here's what he said. Here's what they say to him then. They try to trap him in his words. And they say, "Now we know you've got a devil." Verse 52. "Now we know you've got a devil because Abraham's dead. And so are the prophets. But you say, if somebody keeps your sayings, they'll never see death. Are you greater than Abraham, which is dead? Are you greater than the prophets, which are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? That means, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Is the question that they follow up and asked him. Now we know you've got a devil, because all of these great men that we've looked to, they've all died. And they're at least partially right in understanding something. Jesus was, in fact, claiming to be greater than all of them. Because Abraham did not have the power to give eternal life, neither did any of the prophets. And so Jesus stood before them as the one who was greater than all of them. The entire witnesses list of the Old Testament, he was greater than all of them in power. He came to be the fulfillment of all of them. Even Abraham died, and all the righteous dead would go to his bosom. Moses and Elijah never walked around promising to give people eternal life. Their question here is to essentially ask, who do you think you are? You're greater than all of them. And that's exactly right. He tells them why he is greater in power. It's because he's the one who's greater in authority. This would be point two. He's greater in authority. Verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. You've not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'll be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. The Father had already endorsed Jesus as the Son publicly. That wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't hidden knowledge. He did this publicly. We're told about it in John 1. You can read about it in Matthew 3, where the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was knowledge that was circulated throughout Israel. The Father had done this publicly. And Jesus further says, he in John 5:37, to the same group, he's already told them, the Father who sent me, he's borne witness of me, but you've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape. Their issue and the reason they rejected Jesus is because they did not know the Father. It's not like Jesus came on the scene and changed anything. All Jesus did is reveal to them what they had been all along, and that was unbelieving and unregenerate. You've not known him, but I know him. The way it's written in the Greek language there, it's written as a past tense verb with an ongoing significance. It's called the perfect tense. And what it means is you didn't know him then and you haven't known him since. It's a perpetual thing. He says, but I know him. And the way he says that there in the Greek is actually in the same tense, perfect tense. And so it describes Jesus having known the Father and continually knowing the Father. He paints them and him as polar opposites of one another as it pertains to the relationship to God. In fact, Jesus is the only one who can say, I have always known the Father, because he's the only one who was with the Father in eternity past. He's the only one who's always been with him. They weren't even beginning in their knowledge of God. That's what he tells them. He had absolute knowledge of God. He says in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered to me of my Father, but no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, but he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The proof of this difference in their lack of knowledge of God and his perfect knowledge of God was in the obedience. What proof does he give them there? Well, he says this, yet you have not known him, and I know him. If I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and what does he say there? And keep his saying. He says, here's the proof that I know the Father and you don't, is that I obey him and you don't. He obeyed the Father perfectly. They thought they obeyed God, but in reality they didn't even know God. And so the proof of the difference in their knowledge was in how they live. If you looked at the two groups, an honest assessment, who would you believe to be God's child, them or him? And he further tells them, if I should say I don't know him, I'll be a liar. I would be a liar like unto you. But he did know the Father. Since they had rejected him as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:2, since they had rejected the Son, they had also rejected the Father. Jesus does this repeatedly as he calls for them to honor him as they would honor the Father. He was the perfect Son, perfectly obedient, and had all authority as God. And so he was greater than Abraham in power. He was greater than Abraham in authority, because Abraham could never make such a claim. But lastly, he was greater than Abraham in purpose. And this is where this all culminates here as we finish this chapter. He said, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you've seen Abraham. And to that he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What does he mean by this statement? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, to prove how unlike their father, and I put that in quotes, their father Abraham they were, how unlike him they were, Jesus demonstrates that Abraham was blessed to see his day, Jesus' day, afar off and was glad about it. So, if you ask that question about them, I think we would all, with reasonable minds, certainly conclude that none of them were happy that he was there. Right? They wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. Jesus says Abraham looked at this day a long time ago and was happy about it. And so the contrast between Abraham and them was that Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. They wanted him gone. So that's what he says there with that statement. Paul tells us the greater meaning of the promises that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. The promises ultimately pointed to Christ in the gospel. You can read Galatians 3:8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that means the Gentile world, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That statement there, in thee shall all nations be blessed, Paul tells us, is the gospel message in the Old Testament. Okay? And I'll show you how Abraham would have understood that as the gospel message. Because it is a carrying forward of a promise that God made to Adam and Eve upon their exit from the Garden of Eden. And that is that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, would undo all of the mess that had been brought about through the serpent's deception and the fall of mankind. That would be the role of this descendant who would come from the woman. Where Adam and Eve should have both died, God brought life out of that situation. And that life, those descendants, would be the means by which he would one day reverse what they had messed up. There's a promise made there. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, means the first gospel. It's the first time the gospel is presented in the Bible, that Jesus would come as a man and die for our sin. That promise is reiterated or given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And God promises that through Abraham's descendants now, that through his seed, all the people of the earth would be blessed. And so Paul rightly says that God preached the gospel to Abraham there. Abraham understood, maybe not that his name would be Jesus or how all the events surrounding his birth in Bethlehem and all of that, but Abraham understood that God would provide an offering in the place of his son Isaac, and that's found in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, when we read where Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and he tells the servants before that he and his son were going to go worship and they would return. further. They go up there, and Isaac turns to his dad and asks the question, "Dad, where I see everything else that we need for the offering, but where is the lamb? Where is the animal for the burnt offering?" And his response to his son Isaac was, "God himself will provide a lamb for the offering." You go on, and that's exactly what God did. He provided a ram who was caught in a thicket when he stopped Abraham and delivered him that day. And Abraham named the place, we're told in Genesis 22. In the Hebrew, it would read Yahweh Hirah, and we have it as Jehovah Jireh there as it transliterates into English. But Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord who sees, and it means the Lord will see to it, and we translate that to mean God will provide. The Lord will provide, the Lord who provides. And it's describing not all provision, as we would often take that, but it's describing a specific provision of God, and that is the sacrifice that would be the replacement for Isaac. And so what God didn't cause Abraham to follow through on in offering his son, God himself did. He offered his son. He did what he did not ask Abraham to follow through with, and that was offering his own son. And so Abraham had this picture and had this understanding of the gospel, so that when Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad to see it," that Abraham understood, not in totality, but in part, what God's ultimate plan was for him and his descendants. And their response is, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." All of these conversations like this are kind of frustrating. I imagine they would be for anyone, but they're kind of frustrating when you look at Jesus has just dropped an amazing truth on them. The entirety of the Old Testament's fulfillment there. And their response is to focus on how old he is, right? And it is relevant, but they're like guys who go to see the Grand Canyon and stare at the potholes in the parking lot. That's kind of where they're at. The Jews considered 50 to be the age of maturation for people. The priest who served would retire their duties at 50, and at that point you became an elder. In the nation or in a respected age. Basically, they said, "You're not even an old man. How have you seen Abraham?" That's how that would be understood. It was a condescending remark on his age, his lack of earned respect, and it meant to say that he lacked wisdom. He was still younger probably than most of the people he was talking to. He would be 32 or 33 at this point when he was addressing this group. And so he was still younger than most of them, and how could he claim to have knowledge or any experience that none of them had? And his response to them doesn't say, "No, I know how old I am," or anything like that. Here's what he says: "Verily, verily," which whenever we see those words, especially in John's gospel, they serve as two things. One, Jesus is about to say something very important, but it also serves to show that he's about to say something that contradicted the thinking of most of the people he was talking to. So when he says, "Verily, verily," he's about to contradict what their thinking is. "Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is the third time that he has spoken about himself in this conversation. This is the third time that he has addressed himself as "I am" in his interactions with him. John 8:24, he said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he," but it says "I am" there, that he is implied, "but I am," then you'll die in your sins. In John 8:28, he said, "When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father's taught me, I speak these things." So he's already done this twice, and here's the third time where he cuts it off after he says it. So there's nothing that follows, and there's really nothing that he says before it. He just lays out this truth that before Abraham was, I am. Well, maybe there's a misunderstanding about this text. Maybe Jesus is not claiming to be the I Am, which comes from Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asks him, "Who do I tell Israel has sent me?" And he says, "You tell them that the I Am has sent you." Maybe there's just a misunderstanding there. It's not possible for two reasons. One, the Greek language here is very specific. He uses a past tense being verb when he describes Abraham. He says, "Abraham was." Just like we would talk in everyday English, he says, "Abraham was." Abraham existed. And he says, "Before Abraham was," he says, "I am." It is a present active verb. It denotes a state, a continual, perpetual state of being. And it would be bad grammar if it were not true. But the language is deliberate there in what he says. The second reason it's not possible that Jesus miscommunicated there, that something's lost there, is their reaction. Verse 59, they understood what he meant. They took up stones to cast at him, because that was the punishment for blasphemy. You know, they only did that because Jesus claimed in that moment to be the I Am. Leviticus 24:16, Deuteronomy 13 both speak of that as the punishment. And so their reaction tells us how they understood it. And I'll tell you what else you don't find here, a third reason, is not only the grammar, it's not only their reaction, but it is Jesus' lack of reaction. If I make a statement and it's misunderstood and somebody comes to me about it or picks up rocks and attempts to kill me, if I think they've misunderstood what I've said, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, no, I didn't mean that. Here's what I meant. We never find Jesus correcting that misunderstanding. We never find that at any of the points where he claims equality with God and they want to kill him for it. He never says, "No, guys, you're misunderstanding me." No, he leaves it in their thinking as they received it. And so for people to say that Jesus did not claim to be God, he claims to be God. But he doesn't just come on the scene and say, "I am God." And I think one of the reasons that God does not do that through Jesus is because if Jesus claimed to be God, the follow-up question would be, well, which God? But what Jesus does is he demonstrates and claims himself to be God in biblical language, themes, and in pictures, so that he is claiming to be the one true specific God who has revealed himself in certain ways in the Old Testament. And so he's not just claiming to be Elohim or El, a name for God, but was also used as a name for Canaanite gods in that time. He claims to be Yahweh. He claims to be the very God who went to Moses at the burning bush and said, "You're going to tell them that the I Am has sent you." And so he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than all of the prophets, because while I Am spoke to Moses, Jesus says, "I am the I Am." While the I Am spoke to Abraham and made promises to Abraham, Jesus is not only the fulfillment of all those promises made to Abraham, but he's the one who made the promises to Abraham. And he claims all of that in this one statement at the end. Like W.E. Vine says it, he was the goal toward which Abraham's life was set. They had come to him to argue and attack him. You go back to John 8 and you can read all of their things. They had asked and accused him of being a liar. They said, "Where is your father?" Noting that they knew Joseph was his father and the whole circumstances surrounding his birth. They accused him of wanting to commit suicide. If you go back to verse 22, they asked him, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" In 8:25, they accused him of being an illegitimate son in John 8:41. They accused him of being an unclean Samaritan in this text in verse 48. They accused him of having a devil in the same place. And they asked him, "Whom makest thou thyself?" Who do you make yourself out to be? The real question was not who he was. It was, who were they to question him? History hadn't recorded their names for us. No one knows who they are. But one day, because of who he is, at the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that he is the I Am, that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. We'll pick up in John 9 in a couple of weeks, and where Jesus demonstrates that he is the light of the world by providing sight to a blind man.